Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We're continuing in a series about our race of faith and how you can run your race of faith. Now, I don't usually look at my notes very carefully, but I'd like to have them in order. And I realize I had them out of order. Otherwise, we may begin with the conclusion. Wouldn't be a bad idea just to preach the sermon backwards one time. But I won't do it this Sunday. Don't worry. As we grow through the Christian life, we grow through following Christ intentionally. We grow by the hand of God and teaching us and developing us in ways that we did not anticipate. And we grow by seeing God's deliverance at different stages of our life in different ways. There are different analogies given in Scripture, different metaphors of the Christian life. We mentioned some of these last week, just to mention a few of them. But the Bible uses these illustrations to help us picture. For example, it says that we are like farmers who plant and harvest. And we are like soldiers who are involved in a great spiritual conflict. We are like builders constructing a house for Christ the foundation. We add to it what it is that good things or bad things to the construction. But the analogy we're using today is about running a race. And here our text uses that analogy that we are like athletes who are involved in a great race. Only the race is a race of faith. So you follow me in your Bibles. Verse 1 of chapter 12 begins this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And there is the analogy of a race. We're going to begin our text, verse 3. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And here's a quotation directly from the 3rd chapter of Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and leave? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In all these analogies, the area of preparation becomes obvious, particularly when we look at the analogy of the Christian life to warfare. It's been well observed that the army who has the advantage is the army that trains its soldiers the best. But also, when we look at a race, it's commonly observed that the race is won in the practice field. The game is won at practice. And the athlete who dedicates himself and disciplines himself and trains well, he is the one who will have the advantage in the race. And this is also true for the Christian life. The Christian who dedicates himself and trains, allows God to train him and strengthen him, that's the Christian who will stand the longer and do more for God. I don't know how many of you remember Larry Bird. He's younger than me, so I remember him very well. Tremendous basketball player, played for the Boston Celtics for several years. Bird was known not just for his ability. He had a lot of talent, but actually his talent was not so outstanding. What got him to be such a well-respected and successful athlete was his dedication to working out, dedication to practice. people observed that he would be, although he was the franchise player, he was the MVP, most valuable player, both three times for the National League as well as for the playoffs. He was well recognized as being an outstanding team. He was the main player of the team, but yet he would be the first to arrive for practice. He would be the last one to leave, and his work ethic was well respected. So his ability came not just from raw talent, but dedicated practice. This says something about the Christian life as well, that we all have a sin nature. We all have the blessing of a new nature as well. But the Christian who is strongest, the Christian who runs the race of faith the best, is the one who puts these things to practice, who disciplines himself and makes himself become what he would not become otherwise. Well, what does this passage teach us about discipline and the Christian? We're looking at three issues this morning. First of all, I want to look at the intentional way we are to grow in Christ. And secondly, we want to look at the circumstantial reality of discipline. And thirdly, I want to just speak about the issue of deliverance, when and how God does deliver us. First, let's look at the intentional issue of preparation, being intentional. Everything we do in life has these two. They must balance, the action and the reaction. The intentional and the, at least to us, what appears to be accidental. The things that we can plan for and the things that happen to us that we cannot plan for. This is true for all of life. When you go through school, you have your discipline, you're studying, and the teachers plan your curriculum, and you study the subject, and you should become able to do your craft, to do what you're supposed to do. But then when you get out of school and you begin your job, now you're in the real world, right? And suddenly you realize that the first question you're asked of any importance didn't ever appear on any test you took in school. And suddenly you have to deal with something. Wow, I didn't know I was going to have to deal with that. And that's what we're talking about. The intentional and the unintentional. Well, God is active in both processes. First of all, the intentional. We are told to consider him, to follow Christ, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And here we are called to intentional discipleship. That is to be intentional in modeling our life after Jesus, to learning what he did and how we are to also mature through a process of discipline. Every mature Christian is going to have to learn some basic steps of discipline. Praying, reading the Bible regularly, the discipline of service, the discipline of church attendance, the discipline of obeying Christ, the discipline of memorizing Scripture, and the discipline of meditating on Scripture. We live in a day where Christianity has become almost a spectator sport. And people want to go to the church that has the biggest thrills, makes me feel the best. Commonly, when you ask Christians, why did you choose this church or that church? The common reaction is, it made me feel better. Now, certainly, we want to go to a church where we're comfortable. I don't want to go to a church that makes me feel bad, right? But yet, is that all it is? We're just looking for something that makes me feel better? Or are our eyes on ourselves? If our eyes are on ourselves and our feelings, then we're misunderstanding the Christian life. We are to keep Jesus in our sights. We're to follow him. We're to be obedient to him. And he is the goal. To be like him is our goal. It says, consider him. That means to think about him, to put him out there as your model. Now, the Christian life is not merely doing a lot of things. It's not merely establishing different practices. I get up and I read my Bible, or I pray, or I journal, or I record these things, and all those things are essential, but it's more than just that. It's also following a living Lord. It's knowing him and modeling our life after him. The Christian life should be lived in conversation with Christ. Christ was a great example. It's the perfect example of a life of faith. We see that he spent long hours in prayer, often praying all night, getting up early while it was still dark to go spend time talking to the Father. There's something that we can learn as well. We need to make prayer a priority for our life. He knew the Scripture. Of course, that's something else we're to do, know the Scripture. We see the dedication of service and a constantly thinking about how God could use them, a constant conversation with God. Well, these are things that we need to learn how to do. Well, let me ask you right now, honestly, just between you and God right now, how is your devotional life? Do you have a daily devotional life? Do you get up in the morning or late at night? Do you sit down and read the Bible and pray to God? Because this is the most fundamental discipline. And every one of us should have this. Every Christian should have a regular time every day where he and she sits down and talks to God and prays and read the scripture. How long should it be? Well, there's no rule how long it should be. I would recommend you start, if you're not doing it right now, start with 5 minutes. Read daily bread. Pray to God. Speak to God. Listen to him. Now, every now and then I hear a Christian that says, well, you know, the Bible says pray without ceasing. And so I just pray to God all during the day. That's good. But it says pray without ceasing. It does not say pray without starting, right? It has the idea that you have a special time where you do speak to God, and then after you say amen, then you're still in a conversation with him. And I found that's often an excuse for Christians simply not being disciplined in their devotional life. Find a time, whether it's day or morning or night, it doesn't matter. Find a time. And find a way that works for you. Now, there's different ways to do this. My wife is great with journaling. She journals. She writes tombs. I mean, she has all these notebooks she's filled out. I don't know what we're going to do with them, Atlanta, when you die. Where are you, Atlanta? Saw you somewhere. There you are. Okay. But we've got all these notebooks she's filled out. Her secrets are safe. I don't want to go there. I don't want to look at that. I'm afraid what it'll do to my mind. But that's her. That's just how she, it flows with her. That's fine. I've tried different things. I tried journaling for a while. I'm not a journaler. I didn't think of anything to say. Thank you for breakfast. Feels good. I seem to focus on meals. Lunch, too, was good. But what I found works for me is simply identifying prayer requests. Here are some things to pray for. A practical way, and I believe we do need practical ways that work for you, that fit into your life. One of the things I think will be helpful for most men, women as well, if you would start the week Monday, write down about 10 prayer requests for that week. 10 things you're thinking to ask God for. Write them down, 10 more or less. You can write down 7 or 8. If you don't have 10, don't worry about it. But some things are on your mind, and ask God, and then keep that before you each day of the week, and just mention these to God, and maybe at the end of the week, you're going to see God answer some of them. He's going to bring deliverance. He's going to answer them in some way. But you have a record of what you've asked of God and how he's answered you. I heard someone say years ago, and I believe it is true, that most Christians, the way we pray, if God did answer our prayers, we would never know because we're too vague. We forgot what we asked for. Brother, write it down. God, I'm taking time to ask you this. This is a serious request, a serious thing I'm asking, and I ask you to answer this. Well, these are just different ways people do this, but we still realize we need to do it. We need to have a regular time of talking to God, of listening to him, the discipline of memorizing Scripture and meditating on Scripture and talking to God throughout the day. But look at Christ's life. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. Consider him who went to the cross. We realize in Christ's life, the cross was resolved, not on the day of the cross was resolved every day of his life until that point. In fact, the night before in the gardens when he prayed to the Father and again affirmed that he had come to do the will of God no matter what, and had we not seen him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father, what would we have seen? On the cross. Well, it's unthinkable that Christ would do anything but obey the plan of the Father. Yet we see the way that he did it, of having a serious devotional time, a serious time of prayer. We used to sing this song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Now, that's a long time ago, and okay to have new songs. That was new also one time. But it's one of the songs, it's always just meant a lot to me when I would sing it. Because it reminded me, this is what life is to be. Life is to be turning our minds, our eyes upon Jesus all day long. Intentionally following him. Choosing to intentionally follow him. The Christian who kneels the longest stands the longest. The Christian who knows the word of God will serve the best. The Christian who comes and says, what can I do for you? I want to be involved. That Christian is the fruitful Christian. The one who's coming and saying, what can you do for me? I found those Christians are relatively fruitless in their Christian walk. They're looking at what can you do for me? How can you make me feel? Those Christians don't do much for God. The Christians who do the most are the ones who say, Lord, what can I do for you? I want to have the discipline of obedience in my life. Now, the second thing is this, though. What about those things that we have to react to? We cannot plan. We cannot say, Tuesday morning, I'll like this, I'll experience this. We don't know. Suddenly, we find ourselves in the midst of circumstances that are very difficult. What about those? How do we understand those situations? And our text explains very simple that these are God's ways of teaching us discipline as well. That God is involved in these circumstances. Now here's an area where we need to make sure our theology is right. I found many Christians have some confusing ideas about this. For example, it does not mean that God punishes us with these things just to make us feel miserable. That God punishes us with discipline just so we'll feel pain. That God's punishment, God's discipline is positive, not negative. It's not that he just wants you to feel pain, but he wants us to grow and mature. So he allows us to experience the pain of disobedience. He allows us to realize that disobedience does bring pain, but it is not that we are just being punished by a God who delights to make us feel bad. God desires to bless us. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants us to have a wonderful life, full of meaning, full of purpose, full of joy. But he uses these experiences to mature us. Now, the race we are running, it said in verse 4, it says that we are running against sin. We are running against sin. In your struggle against sin. Now, sin is sin in our life. That is the sin nature we have, but also the sin in the world. We're like a runner that's running when the wind is beating him back. So we're running in sinful worlds. But what does God do with this stuff? What does God do with these unpleasant things in our life? Well, God uses them to discipline us. God uses them to teach us. You've seen this in your life. You've seen it if you supervise other people, especially if you take a young man or young woman just starting out in their career, an intern, you realize that they're going to run into situations that they did not anticipate. But we see that that's an opportunity for them to grow. Suddenly they're dealing with something they didn't know that was going to be part of their job, part of their life, and wow. But you see them mature, right? Because we matured. We know those things. We mature also. Suddenly we're dealing with situations that are very challenging. And our author is saying, look at these things as simply things that the Father has allowed to come into our life that we may learn discipline. Another false concept is that God sends evil in our life. He doesn't need to send evil. He just allows it to be there. He doesn't need to send evil. There's plenty of evil already. Christ said, Matthew 6:34, sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. There's already enough evil around. But God still uses this to teach us and mature us. See, God shows himself to be the comforter when we need comfort. God shows himself to be the Father of mercies when we need mercy. God shows himself to be the God of love and compassion when we feel lonely and forgotten. That when we have these needs, there's opportunities for God to come in and meet those needs on his level. And if we never experienced those needs, we would hardly know who God really is. So God allows us to experience these things so that we may learn more about him. And he shows us who he is. He shows us who he is. Here's what it says. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now that's one attitude we need to avoid. To regard lightly means to not appreciate it. To say, well, God, I don't like this. I don't enjoy this pain. And to simply wish it all away. Or to become bitter and angry. I hate this circumstance. I hate that you put me here, God. I wish my life was different. It says, don't regard lightly this thing that God has done for you. Because God is going to use this in your life. God is going to use us in your life so that you may learn something about him you would never learn otherwise. It also says, do not be weary. Now, weary is the other extreme. That is, simply feel defeated by it all. Simply feel that you have been beaten down and now there is no hope. Don't let these things defeat you because God is still active in them. God is still active in them and can still do some great things in you. One theologian said this, avoid the extremes of proud insensibility and entire dejection. Have you ever had anybody criticize you? That's a lot of fun, isn't it? Don't you love it when someone tries to straighten out your life? Not long ago, I had someone try to tell me how to preach better. I said, well, look, I don't doubt I could. I just think it's rather relatively fruitless to try to teach a 65-year-old man to do very much at all, okay? But go ahead. I'm still willing to try, whatever you got me, whatever you can teach me. I realized that person who was giving me the lecture was simply an entertained Christian. He was looking for entertainment. He wasn't looking for discipleship. So I thought, well, maybe your standard is different from what it should be, and I'm not interested in just simply entertaining you. That's the case. If you're looking for entertainment, stay at home. Television has it. God Channel has entertaining preachers, okay? We want to have people's lives change because they're obeying God. But it's no fun to have someone to criticize you. But yet, there's something we learn in that situation, right? When we feel lonely and dejected and forgotten, we feel that no one cares about us. We find as we go to God that God at that moment has us at a teachable point. And he begins to show us how deeply he cares for us, how greatly he loves us. And now suddenly we're touched. We realize, wow, God, I know something about you I would never have learned otherwise. This is how God ministers his grace to our lives at our point of needs. We see what we need and we find he is the answer. So he uses these things in our lives. He says, don't treat this as lightly. God's doing something. Don't disdain it. Don't hate it. God's doing something in your life. And it's a sign of his love. But don't be discouraged either, saying, well, I'll never learn. I'll never get any better. Don't let it defeat you. Now, probably the best example of Scripture in this, other than Jesus' life, and all the story of Scripture is the life of Joseph. Remember Joseph. Joseph had the gift God gave him to interpret dreams. Early in his life, he had two dreams himself, neither of which required much interpretation, by the way. But there are dreams of his future greatness. And he told his brothers and his father about it. And they thought, this is the most arrogant person on this earth, you know. And his arrogance showed. Well, his brothers were very jealous of him. And so they sold him into slavery. Told his father he died. That's a dysfunctional family, by the way. You think you came from a dysfunctional family? How about this? For levels of dysfunction, this must be about as dysfunctional as you can get. I told his father he died. But he was taken in a caravan to Egypt, sold as a slave, and ended up serving someone's house named Potiphar. His brothers betrayed him, then Potiphar's wife found him attractive, wanted to have a relationship with him. He said no. He ran from her. She accused him of seeking to seduce her. He was put into a prison. It was a type of prison you did not get out of. You were there for life. Potiphar was an important man. So he was in prison for all of his life, forgotten about by all except God. And again, you know the story how God raised him from that prison, put him in the highest position in the land apart from the Pharaoh himself. He was virtually the prime minister of Egypt, serving still as a slave. Not in freedom, but he was an excellent administrator. One of the most impressive things about Joseph's life is no matter where he was, he put himself to work. He saw what needed to be done. He was excellent at running Potiphar's household. And then when he was put in prison, he ran the prison. He was an excellent administrator. And he was running the prison, seeing what he could do to help wherever he was. And he comes out of prison. Now he's the greatest in the land, only second to Pharaoh, and he's running the land of Egypt. Saving them from a disaster, Remember the dream? Well, 7 years of bountiful harvest and 7 years of famine. They stored the grain during the bountiful harvest. And then the time of famine, the whole world came to Egypt for getting grain. And then his family shows up. In the story, they're reunited. He tests them. They're reunited. The whole family comes. Now the brothers have to tell their father, Jacob, what really happened. And they have to confess to him, yeah, Joseph was not dead. And I'm sure there's a lot of shame and tears in that. But he is alive, and it all seems to turn out well, and the whole family settles in Egypt. But then Jacob dies, and the brothers wonder, now is Joseph going to get his revenge? So they come to him. And his answer is the very end, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. But his answer shows what his heart was like. He said, first of all, am I in the place of God? God did this, you didn't do it. But he says this, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That's true for the problems in our life. Someone's trying to hurt you. God doesn't inspire evil. God doesn't say, yes, let's make this person's life miserable. God's not behind that. The devil is. But God uses it and does something miraculous and good in our life. Now, by the way, it can't just be, the answer to this can't just be about us and my growth. Oh, yeah, I'm becoming a more mature person. Oh, yeah, I'm becoming more. It really wasn't that for Joseph. In fact, he answers, he said, God meant it for good, and he says, the saving of many lives. The saving of many lives. What he meant is, God worked it out, so not only would I have a life, but God could use my life to bless others. And it wasn't just about him. It was about what he'd been able to do for others. And that's how were to be. When we go through difficulty, God is not only teaching us and making us better, he's also making us more patient and more sympathetic to the problems of others. We know what it's like. Paul said that we have received the comfort from God so that we may comfort others with the same comfort we have received. That's what God's doing in your life. Are you responding to God's discipline right now? I mean, what's he using? What in your life is just driving you nuts? Is it your boss? Maybe you are the boss and it's your it's the people you're overseeing. Okay, that happens also. Maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe it's a memory from your past and it's just painful and you can't let go of it and it's there every day. But in all those situations, maybe it's sin in your life and you're ashamed of it and you've confessed but you've never felt forgiven. And all these situations, this is the opportunity to grow and understand who God is, to come to him and say, Lord, I need to grow. I need to become a deeper and more profound person. And God uses these things in our lives as tools of discipline. Now, the final thing is this. I do want to talk about God's deliverance as well. Because I think this is a central element of the story. How does God deliver us? 2 Peter 2:9, it says this, God knows how to deliver the godly from trials. God knows how. Whenever we want deliverance, it's not that God does not know how to deliver. God knows very well how to deliver the godly from trials. So we reach out to him, we pray to him and ask him to deliver us. He knows how to do this. Well, how will he do it? I've looked in the scripture, I found 5 different ways God delivers. 5 different ways. There's probably more than 5. I just only found 5 this week. You want to find others, you're welcome to it. But one is this. He sometimes delivers us simply by removing us from the threatening situation. He simply reaches down and miraculously removes us. We see this in Peter's life. Peter was arrested, was scheduled to be executed, and while he was in prison, an angel came and woke him up. But hey, let's get out of here. And God immediately delivered Peter from the danger. God does that in our lives. God often simply takes us out of the unpleasant situation. Often, though, we see that it's the reverse. He removes the threat. We are threatened, but he removes the threat. He leaves us where we are, but he removes the other people. We stay there. This is said in Psalm 37:10. It says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. God simply removes that threat. Now, a third way, as he may deliver us within the circumstance, step by step. The last two chapters of the book of Acts tells the story of Paul in a shipwreck and his companions. And it tells the story in quite an amount of detail. You remember the story of Paul's life? He appealed to Caesar because his life was threatened. And he was in prison for some time in Jerusalem. And now he is being taken to Rome as a prisoner. But they have a shipwreck. And it describes the event of the shipwreck. And here's an example of how deliverance comes to us often, is step by step by step. God doesn't suddenly jump in and take us out. He doesn't suddenly jump in and remove the danger from us. Rather, he says, I will deliver you one day at a time. Now, we would prefer to him do it all at once, right? We'd like to wake up one day and the whole thing is gone. Or we're gone. Or something. But God says, no, I'm going to leave you there. I'm going to leave you there. But I'm going to bring deliverance to your life one day at a time. I've known many that have dealt with financial burdens. And you got yourself in debt, more than you needed to, unnecessary. But there you are in the midst of a financial burden. And you pray, oh, God, let me win the lottery. That's a good thing to pray, right? Not really, but we pray. Oh, God, please change all this. And God says, remember the shipwreck of Paul? Well, you are right now like a financial shipwreck. And I'm going to lead you. It's going to take a few years, but don't worry. I'll be there every day and give you the strength to go through it. Every day I'll be there. And that's another form of deliverance. That's how God delivers us quite often. Now, a fourth way is, this is my least favorite way, by the way. It used to be one of my favorite scriptures until I understood it. Then it quit being one of my favorite scriptures. But you probably love it, okay? Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. Don't you love allergies? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And God sometimes says, you know, David, my plan is not to remove you from the situation. My plan is not to remove the situation from you. My plan is to leave you right there, but I'm going to renew your strength every day. You're going to get stronger and stronger so you can handle the situation. It's my least favorite way, but it's one of God's favorite ways of doing that. I would prefer to God to say, David, you're perfect. You don't need anything. You're already complete. You're just great. It's this messed up world that's causing you problem. And all you need to do is just wait on me and I'll take care of all your problems. God didn't say it that way. He says, no, I'm going to renew your strength. If you wait upon me, I'll renew your strength. I'll give you more strength and you can hold up underneath it. But this is really what he does throughout our life. We realize the problems that we deal with later on in life as we get older, they would have killed us when we were younger. But God has prepared us. He has made us stronger, more mature, more resilient. And that's what he's doing in our life to make us stronger. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's how we grow. Now the final victory, the final way he delivers is through death. Death is a deliverance. Death is when God says, okay, you've had enough. I'm removing you now from this earth. And we will all die. You will die. Unless the Lord returns before that moment, you will die. The last I heard is 100% probability, right? We will all die. For a Christian, though, death is simply God saying, I am delivering you now. And you don't have to worry about this stuff anymore. I'm delivering you. I'm delivering you by a powerful hand, and you are entering through a door called death and into eternity. The Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So there is a deliverance in death. And God will bring us into peace, bring us into the fullness of all the things he planned for us. But that's another way God delivers. So let me simply ask you, how is God teaching you? When we face a trial, I think the first thing we ought to do is simply pray to God for deliverance. That's what a reasonable person would do. God, deliver me from this situation. take this person out or take me out or change my circumstance. However you want to do it, God, I put the situation in your hands to bring it to him. But then if God gives us the knowledge that he says no in that situation, then we'll say, Lord, I trust you now, and I want you to renew my strength and make me stronger so I can stand up underneath this. And may I not become bitter, disregarding this, seeing this as unimportant, or not become defeated, just feeling overwhelmed by it, but let me learn to lean upon you and grow stronger in your grace. And guess what God does? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, we all face challenges, and Lord, let us see your hand behind them. There is no sorrow or difficulty that comes into our life apart from your permissive will. And all of these, Lord, have a greater purpose in your hands. You do not cause them, but you can use them to do something great in our life. Strengthen us, Lord. Let us not become bitter, but let us simply allow you to strengthen us and build us up. Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom how to respond, how to act, how to pray. You give us wisdom and understanding what you're doing in our life. Make us more unselfish, seeing how you can use us and bless us, and less focused about ourselves. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.